Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Daniel chapter 5. And if you need a Bible, just raise your hand. Stephen in the back will see that you receive one. Also, we did produce sermon notes, and those are also in the back. I put them out a little bit late, though. If you came in early, you may not have known that. It's been a couple weeks ago that we were in Daniel 4, and now we're continuing in Daniel 5. And I've entitled this, Belshazzar Gave a Party. Some of you were at parties this past week, I suppose. But this was not a party like the party I'm sure you were at. I hope not. Let's read Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he had tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the kings and his lords, his wives, his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a hand, a human hand, appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of gods, was found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have found that you can give interpretation and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples and nations and languages trembled before and feared before him, whom he would kill and whom he kept alive, Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from the kingly throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkey. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all of your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is an interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Nebuchadnezzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Medes received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. A remarkable occurrence, a remarkable feast. I call it a party because it seems to me that a feast, the center of a feast is usually food. The center of a party in this case was drunkenness, was alcohol, was drink. And the party was immoral, profane, and driven by drunkenness and the drunken worship of the people who were there that day. Interesting, Belshazzar doesn't appear in history. And who was Belshazzar? Certainly had a very short reign. And the lack of any historical record of him was noted by Brosius, a Greek educator and historian. And he didn't find a record of this man that this story centers around, talks about. It's maybe not surprising that he was not highlighted in the history of Babylon, or certainly not of the Medes and Persians, but no record at all. And this continued until 1850, when a German historian, Ferdinand Hitzrig, made fun of the Christian community, made fun of the Bible for this very reason, that there is no record of this man, Belshazzar. The Bible here records him as a son, or uses the word father, but that's not unusual in biblical accounts of that day, that someone would be an ancestor. The word could also mean ancestor or descendant. And the son of Nebuchadnezzar is well known in history and reigned for a good time. But there's no record of his son, of the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, until in 1845 or 1854, just 4 years after this braggartly Ferdinand Hitzrig, criticized, laughed at the Christian Bible. Just 4 years later, this tailor, a British consul, explored South Iraq and discovered a small cylinder in which it talked about the son of Nabonidus, who was Nebuchadnezzar's son, and his son is named in this small copper scroll as Belshazzar. And so Belshazzar is discovered in the records of Babylon. Belshazzar apparently was the oldest son. Now that time passed and they find his record in other places, we know that he was the oldest son, but not the king. But his father, Nabonidus, defeated later by Darius. Apparently the king went to battle against the Medes and the Persians who were coming towards Babylon. And he went out against him and was defeated in that battle and so was exiled to one of the cities and shut up there and held up there against the Medes and the Persians who were coming. And so it was likely then at that point that this Belshazzar, the second in command, became, as it were, the king and ruled for a while in Babylon while the Medes and the Persians continued to come towards Babylon. Belshazzar was the second king in charge while his father was away in 539 BC. He took over the kingship. And so now we have the chapter, Daniel 5, making more sense to us, because you remember, Daniel is not made the second king, but he was made the third king. And Belshazzar refers to that. And so we see the account of this wicked king, Belshazzar, who attacks the living and true God in a way that his father, Nebuchadnezzar, also tried to. But what's interesting is the way in which history finally does validate and exonerate the Bible from the criticism of people down through the first 18 millennium. James Boyce writes, "The alleged Bible errors often explode in the face of those who propound them." And so we have that case here where what seemed to be a Bible error finally being, through archaeological study, as so many archaeological discoveries have done, finally justifies what the Bible already taught for all this time. Daniel now, at this time, probably in his 80s or maybe even 90s, is offered this great reward, verse 16 and 29. And he's offered the reward of being the third ruler in the kingdom. And to a 90-year-old man, I suppose that doesn't mean a lot. Gold and silver and reputation. Daniel already had all those much earlier in his younger years. But we see the affront to God of Nebuchadnezzar so clearly here. Now, at first glance, it might not seem to be such a horrible thing, but you remember the nature of the golden objects that were in the temple were certainly objects of holiness. And as men many times can't get their hands on God himself, they take those things and those things that represent God, such as the name Jesus. Boys never get sucked into that temptation to name the name of Jesus as a curse word. I did as a boy, and I am shocked that God didn't strike me down by the time I was 16. Don't get sucked into to using the curses of men in a slight and a diabolical way. And we see the result here in the life of Belshazzar as he takes these objects of worship intended to be holy things in the temple and uses them to spit in God's face. The sacred things belong to the Lord our God. And so men seek to defile him, to denigrate God. And it's an affront to God, the God of the Bible, as we see in verses 3 and 4. And so God speaks. Not always when people denigrate God does God speak. God is patient, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he will be patient with men for a long time. He will be patient with the governance of Indiana for a long time, with the government of the United States. But how long will his patience bear? How long will he wait? And so we see here God's judgment coming out. God speaks in handwriting on the wall, the same hand that wrote those Ten Commandments many, many years earlier, now write this warning and this judgment on the wall in Babylon, just right there where everyone could see it, right there at the candlestick. Some commentators think this was the candlestick, the candlestand, that candle that was put in a prominent place in the temple of Jerusalem. May have been this candlestand, this candle that was witness also to the writing on the wall. It's interesting, the inability of the astrologers and wise men of the day not to be able to interpret it. Matthew Henry writes, the reason wise men were not able to interpret this writing was not that their characters were unknown or that the language was foreign to them, but because God cast a mist before their eyes and a confusion on their spirits, and they could not read it. And so we see that they're dumbfounded. They have no idea how to read it. And likely it's not the queen, as the text refers to her, but it could have been the queen mother who was brought in. The queen was already there in the dining hall, we think. And so it could have been the queen mother who comes in to rescue today. And she calls or tells them to call for Daniel to come in and read this, verse 12 and 14. He, of course, refuses the gifts, maybe to avoid a compromise of his motives, maybe to make it clear why he is serving the king in this way, calling him to repentance. But Daniel's called in, and Nebuchadnezzar's affront becomes clear to Nebuchadnezzar, or to Belshazzar, I should say, as Daniel explains to Belshazzar the history of the word of God in the nation of Babylon. Daniel calls for the king. The gracious way in which God had dealt with his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. And then he makes it clear to him the call for a change, the call for a repentance. But you notice that there's an absence of any kind of repentance. In Nineveh, when Jonah went through and proclaimed to Nineveh, that great city, the coming judgment, the king of that city called for a fast and for a time of fasting that affected even the animals. But there's no such response here. It seems to be a politically polite response, as the king insists on Daniel taking the gold chain and the wardrobe and the position. But there is no appearance of a response, no right repentance. Apparently, the rebuke and the warning struck at Belshazzar's mind, but it didn't get down to his heart. And so in our lives, we need to be careful and sensitive and aware of the rebukes and the corrections that come to us from God. We need to be quick to come to a point of touching our conscience. And when things touch our conscience, we need to respond rightly. We need to respond with a time of repentance and change in our life. And that was not the case with this proud king. Daniel then goes ahead to interpret what he said he would interpret. Verse 25 through 29. Now this old man may be forgotten previously by the courts. That tends to happen. And certainly it happens most in politics. An important person, a person of great significance and even great reputation, is soon forgotten by the country. And who today hardly remembers Billy Graham? Young people today don't even know who that is. And yet a man who in some of our day, was maybe the most reputable and esteemed man in the land. It will be interesting when Billy Graham is taken to heaven, how the country responds to that news. Well, Daniel's interpretation, mine, numbered or finished. These words could be nouns, but they also could be verbs that he's giving here. And Daniel explains that this word numbered or weighed, mine, and is sometimes used in the Hebrew as well. And remember, this is Aramaic that is being spoken of here through this chapter, means finished or numbered. And it's repeated then for emphasis, mine, mine. Your kingdom is finished, Daniel tells him, tekel. It's also a weight measure. It's also a word found in Psalm 62, verse 9, in the same kind of a way it's being referred to there as it's referred to here, meaning weighed or found wanting, found with inadequate weight. The parson, in verse 25, word is in the plural, and then when Daniel explains it in verse 28, he uses it in the singular, but it means the kingdom has been divided between the two kingdoms involved here, the Medes and the Persians. God has given Belshazzar his judgment, and it will take place. And it takes place that very night. And we know from history what happened. The Medes and the Persians, after attacking the outlying portion of the kingdom, finally came up against the capital. And during the night in which the Babylonians were partying and the king was celebrating in gaiety, the soldiers were digging a channel that diverted the river that ran through the palace. There was a river that ran through the city and was barred. But when the soldiers dug this channel and diverted the river, the water level greatly dropped, allowing them to come in underneath the fortified portion of that river and into the tunnels that led up into the city. And that night, there was a coup. And the result of that coup was that very, very few people got killed. But Belshazzar did. And the kingdom was peacefully taken over by the Medes and the Persians. There's a lesson here, a lesson about the truthfulness of God's word, about God's revelation being clear. And although men can't see, and for 1,800 years or more, people thought this was just a myth, it was a true story. And that's our work as the people of God, to understand clearly the word of God and to care for it carefully and to apply it fully to our lives and to our experience. It doesn't require esoteric meanings that are explained by some elite super preacher. But all the people of God are called to clearly understand and apply the teaching of the Word of God. There are also three other lessons I think we can learn from this experience in the book of Daniel chapter 5 and the lessons from Belshazzar's life. First of all, sin is not static. The sin that was committed by Nebuchadnezzar that was never changed progresses not only in the heart of a person but in a nation and in a family. And so we see that family that didn't take to heart the lesson that God taught their grandfather. And now the grandson is repeating the same terrible thing. Nebuchadnezzar's sin in verse 30 of chapter previous, is not this great Babylon which I in my power and strength have. And God heard that boast and dealt with him. And now with the son, he deals even more severely as Belshazzar is destroyed and taken out of the picture. Romans 1 tells us that very thing. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind and to do what they ought not to have done. And so it is with men in our day. We see people whose parents and grandparents at least portrayed a Christian faith, who are now far from God and leading our people away from Him. We need to see that in our own lives too, that sin is not static with us either, that it is our battle, it is our challenge, it is the thing that continues to be a temptation to us. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the word of exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or be weary when he reproves you. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens everyone he receives as a son. It is for discipline that you endure. God is treating you as son. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? I get weary sometimes fighting sin. I keep saying, Lord, rescue me. And Lord, would you forgive me again? Would you cleanse me against this other sin? Lord, sanctify me, change me, free me from these troubles and these temptations. And yet, that is our lot. That is this side of heaven itself. We will have these struggles, and don't think just because you're a young, just because you get to be an old man that you don't have them. Us old men have these struggles too, and it's a lifelong struggle against sin that the Bible so clearly explains. Sin is not static; it is necessary to take a stand against it. Second lesson we learn from the story of Belshazzar: sin makes us impervious to danger. We think that, you know, somehow we can sin without consequence. And I have a little dog named Sadie. And we tried her whole life until she was about 10 years old to get her to stop running away from home. We tried and tried and tried and kept her on a leash, and we were careful with her. And about 8 months ago now, Becky came home from a trip and opened the door, and Sadie shot out. And she ran away like she's done before. But this time, a car on 51st Street hit her and broke her leg. And poor Sadie. We took her to the vet, and we had the leg put in a cast and thought it was healing, and then all of a sudden it was broke again a second time, and it just been a real nightmare for us. We could either put another surgery into Katie or Sadie or buy a new car. They were about the same in price. So Sadie hobbles around without one leg. And she's a continual reminder to me of what Hebrews 12 reminds us to do, to struggle against sin. For your struggle against sin, you have not struggled to the point of shedding your blood. And so sin is not stagnant, and sin has consequences, and we're not impervious to those things, to those dangers. And the third lesson I think we learn from Nebuchadnezzar, from Belshazzar, is that God is not static. that God does not just ignore these things. He's patient so that we'll come to repentance. But we see here in this chapter that God is not static. God will not forever ignore the sin of anyone who is abhorrent and fighting against him. Like water behind a dam, sin will only build and build until finally there is that time, that moment when it comes crashing through the floodgates and destroys all that's below water. God is not static. He tells that story in the parable. About the coming of the Son of Man. And he says, therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. America needs to be reminded that whether it's the second coming of our Lord or whether it's something else that will happen that will be tragic in our day, and Americans will once again call the nation to gather together to pray. But will God hear our prayer after we've sinned so much against him? Will he allow us to continue on in some of the things that we have insisted on, that we have resisted him on, that we will? What's interesting about this incident is that it's used in the book of Revelation regarding the final judgment. And just as is appointed for men once to die, after that comes judgment. And in the book of Revelation, we see that this incident is referred to in chapters 17 and 18. In 17:5, we read, and on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes, and in the earth's abomination. And I saw the woman drink with blood of the stains of the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. All of 17 and 18 of Revelation is referring back to these incidents in Babylon's apostasy and God's anger in dealing with them. The final judgment is a picture, or is pictorially represented here by the fall of Babylon. Verse 18, verse 2. Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean, detestable beast. We too face a judgment. God says very clearly, and just as is appointed for men once to die, after that comes judgment. You will stand before the judge of all the earth. And what will be your answer? And just as is appointed for men once to die, after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who have faith in him. The only good answer to the judgment of God personally and as a nation is that we've come to believe in the one who was raised from the dead. We've taken his resurrection and understood it and applied it and lived it out. Is that your answer to the coming judgment of God in your life? You and I face his judgment, but it doesn't have to be a day of horror. Just behind that table in the Sistine Chapel, just behind great table in which the Mass is served, is a huge mural. Now, the rest of the chapel was painted by Michelangelo in the earlier 1800s. And finished in about 1815. But that mural that is behind was waited some time, about 22 years later, before that mural was painted. And in that mural, it's a picture of the judgment day. It's a horrific picture. And when I saw it, and when I saw the one picture that gripped me like nothing else ever did, and I've remembered it ever since, and all of the people in the picture are naked because they're naked before God. And that was why it was so risque. And Michelangelo waited till the later portion of his life to paint it. But the people are all naked before God, and there's a man sitting with his hands covering his face, and you can see his one eye. And the man has an expression that says it all. The expression says, "Oh God, what have I done?" Many in the picture are rising to glory and celebrating the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are others, like this man, who are frozen and who are horrified, and their knees knock together, as we see this description in Daniel 5, who've come to understand the horrific outcome, the consequences of their sin. Which will you be? Will you be that man who is railed and rioted against God, taking the objects of the holy faith and drinking wine out of them? Or will you be the man who rises into glory to be celebrating the true and living God? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray now that you'd use it in the hearts of each and every one. Lord, for those of us who need to know Christ as Savior, who need to know that Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins, and that we don't have to fear judgment in eternity. Lord, for others of us who know that joy, and we would ask that you would help us not to grow weary in doing well, knowing that in due season we'll reap if we do not lose heart. Lord, for each and every one of us, we pray that we would have greater growth and confidence in this your word, that the parts of the Bible that seem difficult, that you would enlighten us with them, and that you would help us to know that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, may you be glorified in our understanding of your word. We ask it. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship and communion of his Holy Spirit be and abide with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.